Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We had been several weeks ago talking about the Lord's Prayer. We were working our way through the Lord's Prayer, and then that got us as far as daily bread, and that took us on a huge left turn to God's sovereignty, and we spent 6 weeks talking about God as sovereign, which was also interrupted by communion. So if you all are keeping up with me, we are now technically, officially back to the Lord's Prayer, okay? That's where we're starting this morning. We're back to the Lord's Prayer, which takes us back to daily bread. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And that's how far we got, and that's where we paused. And we had equated Old Testament Israel's traveling for 40 years through the wilderness, eating manna every day. We had equated that to the New Testament concept of daily bread. We just hadn't yet gotten to the New Testament concept. We were working our way through the Old Testament looking at manna. So let's see how much of this you retained. What does manna mean?
What is it?
That's what manna means. And which is why I find it amusing that there are so many folks who have sort of put that word up on a high spiritual plane. In fact, there are ministries out there that call themselves by that name, manna, and which I find funny, because it means, what is it? The what is it ministry? And I'm often tempted to ask that question. What is it? So, that's where we're officially getting into. We're getting into daily bread. I have a bunch of new emails. Anybody want to hear email, or should we? I'm the fortunate one, since I'm kind of the voice out front here in this ministry. But I want you all to know, as you continue to support this ministry, that we are touching people all over the place. And I'll start out with perhaps my favorite from the past week, because this one comes from our new friend down in Australia. The marvelous thing about the internet is that it does touch people all over the world. And we have folks literally around the world. We have folks in Brazil and England and Australia and Greenland, Iceland, Canada. We've heard from people all over the place who are attaching themselves to this teaching because they just can't find Sovereign Grace teaching by and large in the churches that are local to them. So they're attaching to our ministry. This one starts out, I love the fact that it starts out with, G'day, Pastor McLarty. See, you gotta like that.
Oh.
You gotta like anything that starts G'day. G'day, Pastor McLarty. Quick question. Is there a special reason you keep referring to the Holy Spirit as it rather than he, or is it just a bad habit? Turns out it's just a bad habit. Turns out that I refer to Jesus as he and God as he, and for some reason when I speak of the Spirit, I spoke of it as gender neutral for some reason and spoke of it as it. So he caught me there. Thanks again for your... There, I've admitted it. It's on tape. I admit my fault there. Thanks again for your insightful teaching. My brain is a sponge and you are filling it with the truth of the word. Bless you, Jim. There are many people who would listen to your teaching and find it repetitive. But I love being reminded of God's eternal and unchanging electing love for me. There is no greater basis for experiencing true peace and happiness. Now, there you go. There's a guy who gets it. The opposite side of the world, on the other side of the world, here's a guy who gets it. Another note. Dear Pastor, I recently found you on the web at One Place. By the way, we're not on oneplace.com anymore. If you go looking for us at One Place, our contract was 6 months. It ran 6 months. We stayed on a couple extra months and then took a look at finances versus return and decided there were some other things we'd like to try. So we're not on One Place anymore. So don't go looking for us there. www.salvationbygrace.org and .com. And by the way, if you go there, you will notice that the website got a complete facelift this week. The website looks completely different because of Jeff's tireless efforts, months and months of redrawing and recreating the website. You've been able to see it, right? Carol, did you get to see it? See, everybody else has seen it. What's wrong with you and your computer? I don't know. What a joy it is to hear the truth preached and also to know that it is being heard around the world. May the Lord continue to bless you, your congregation, and those who have ears to hear. I just came out of an 8,000-member, seeker-sensitive megachurch here in Lexington within the past year. And for all intents and purposes, I've been homeless ever since. Homeless in quotation marks. Churchless. mainly because I haven't known what to primarily look for now in a local church. I was saved in 1999 at the age of 42 and have been under teaching and preaching that you could say was more man-exalting than God-exalting. But because of a recent back surgery, I had a lot of recovery time at home, and as a result, I experienced what I would call the Great Awakening. On the internet, I found myself drawn to commentaries by John Calvin, Charles Spurgeon, John Piper, and others like yourself. Well, I'm in heady company now. Anytime you're in league with John Piper and Charles Spurgeon, you're doing something right. To make a long story short, I discovered the Reformed view of the Bible and the overwhelmingness of God's sovereign grace. A new light shines on all of Scripture for me, and I haven't been this excited since the days when I first got saved. Anyways, I've heard you mention Lexington, and perhaps you'd be able to point me toward a Sovereign Grace or Reformed church here in my area. I'll bet you know where I sent him. Yeah, send him over to Main Street Baptist Church. Go see DJ Ward over there. Here's yet another. Hey, Pastor Jim. I would say that I found your church website by accident, but that would be contrary to the providence of God. See someone who gets it right there in the first line. I don't even have to explain anything to him. Hi, my name is, and he gives me his name. I keep people's anonymity here just in case they don't want me to say it publicly. I am a pastor living in Akron, Ohio. Currently working full-time for Allstate Insurance, I've rediscovered what is termed the doctrines of grace. At one point, I considered myself, like many, to be a four-pointer. But as I have been reading and listening, that's an untenable position. What excites me about you and your ministry is that you hold to the sovereign grace of God, and you also believe in the rapture and a distinction between the church and Israel. Most Reformed guys are covenantal replacement adherents. I'm curious about your background. Do you consider yourself dispensational? Anyway, I appreciate what you're doing, your fellow elder, and he gives his name. Isn't that great? Other pastors out there hanging out at our website. And finally, dear Jim, thank you for your wonderful explanation of blood atonement and why sacrifices are required by God. It had troubled me, too, that a loving God would require mutilation and death for atonement. This seemed very barbaric to me. But I see what you mean about us not being able to measure things from our perspective. Thanks for a very enlightening answer to a very troubling question. And I had to go back to our website and read to find out what in the world I wrote that he enjoyed so much. We have this very large Q&A section on the website where people can go search by topic. And now with the .NET format that Jeff has put up there, you can search by word. So there are folks going on and using it for research. It's very, very gratifying for all the work we've put into that website for years and years to fill it full of content. It's so gratifying now to see that kind of stuff happening. People getting there, reading. I don't know these people. I've never heard from them before. These are all brand new folks contacting us who, through the website, went there and found something that, like that last fella, settled an issue for him that he had been struggling with for a while. So it's very gratifying, very fun. So again, as you support this ministry, you're supporting an outreach that's literally, though we're a small group in a small building in Smyrna, we have this huge outreach, and I think I told you last month we did 56,000 hits to the website, so it's quite remarkable. All right, turn to Deuteronomy, if you would, the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, book number 5. What are the first 5 books of the Bible called collectively?
Torah.
Torah, that means law. They're also called the Pentateuch, which means 5, the 5 books. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and finally the opportunity to move into the promised land, Moses is going to remind the children of Israel of what they've been through. Now, when the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt, they were brought all the way to the very border of this promised land that God had told Abraham, I'm going to give you all this land. This land will be for you and your seed, you and your descendants. I'm going to take you into a land where you're not known. You're going to go into bondage and slavery there. You're going to serve there for 400 years. After 400 years, I will bring you out by a mighty hand. I will bring you back to this very land flowing with milk and honey, and I will give you all of this land. So, by rights, after these people had been 400 years in Egypt, and then Moses comes along, brings them out with a mighty hand, just like God said, drowns all their enemies in the Red Sea, just like God said, takes them back to that very land, which is flowing with milk and honey, just like God said, you would expect them to say, well, clearly then, this is our land. Let's go. No. Instead, they send in spies. The spies go in, take a look at the land, come back out and say, Yeah, it's definitely flowing with milk and honey. Great land, lots of fruit, lots of stuff to eat, water, trees, great place to live, but we also saw giants in the land. And we were like grasshoppers in our own minds. We were like, that's their words, we were like grasshoppers because the people there were so big and so fortified and so mighty that clearly this can't be the place God wants us to go, so let's not go in. As a consequence, God says, okay, now for 40 years, I'm going to march you around in the wilderness until that entire first generation that wouldn't go in has died. And the second generation that is born during that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, that generation is going to get to receive the land. Now, again, we see all the way through the Bible continually God taking that first plan, that first covenant, that first agreement, and setting it aside in favor of the second covenant, the second generation, the second son. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. The new versus the old covenant, the new versus the Old Testament. You see this all the way through the Bible, God saying there was a first way. There was a man way. There was a fleshly way, and it didn't work. It didn't result in salvation. It didn't result in a relationship between God and man that lasted. So God created the better, the higher, the second, the new covenant, which is being typified all the way back here. Okay, the first group of people get all the way to the promise, and they don't get it because they tried to do it by their flesh. They tried to do it by their own might, their power, their will. They went in and looked at it and said, okay, now seeing my circumstances, I realize that those people are really big and fortified, and I feel really small. They're going to beat me up. I don't care what God said. Let's not go in. That's the way the flesh thinks. That's the way your flesh would talk. So the second covenant is not a covenant of flesh or of law or of performance. The new covenant is salvation by grace through faith. Faith would have said, yeah, there's giants in the land. Yeah, there's fortified cities, but God promised us this. And because God made the promise, we can trust God that the promise is good. And not by our might, not by our flesh, not by our will, but by God's faithfulness to himself, to his word, to his promise. Because he's God, we have every reason to just march in and take the land. Faith. Completely different paradigm than, well, I looked at it after the flesh and after my own mind and decided to do it my way. You see that time and time again through the Bible. The first covenant, the first plan, the first approach, the fleshly approach doesn't work. It's the new covenant, the second plan, the better, higher plan, based on better promises that always works. So Moses is now recounting in Deuteronomy 8. Did everybody get there? I'm in Deuteronomy 8. Moses is now recounting for them everything they've been through for this 40 years of marching in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 1. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you, to prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So what was the purpose of the 40 years? To prove them, to try them, all the way through the Bible. 40 is the number of judgment, the number of trials. So for 40 years, he tries them in the wilderness, not so that he can find out what's in their heart, but to prove to them what's in their heart. This is always the way God works. God knows. It's like once Adam and Eve had sinned, and they said that they heard God walking through the garden in the cool of the day, which is an interesting image. They heard God coming, and what did they do? They didn't run out and meet him and say, hey, we checked out the tree you told us not to. They ran and they hid because they knew they were naked. And the first thing God says to them is, Adam, where are you? God knew where he was. God knew what Adam had done, but he wanted Adam to face it. Same thing here. He took them through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness for the purpose of proving them and showing them what they were after their own heart, after their own flesh. And here's how he did it. Look at verse 3. He humbled you and he suffered you to hunger. Now, does that verse say that God on purpose suffered this mass of people, a million or more people wandering in the wilderness, that he suffered them to hunger?
Yep.
Yeah, absolutely. Not exactly the health, wealth, prosperity doctrine. Instead, God, for their own good, to show them what they were, he made sure that they went hungry in the wilderness to prove them. Then, what does he do? And then he fed them with manna, which they had never known before, neither did their fathers know, For what reason? That he would make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. Now that's a heavy moment right there. Because God is saying, I suffered you to hunger, and you wouldn't follow me. Now look, I took you through the Red Sea. I drowned all your enemies. I made sure when you came out richer than when you went in. I gave you all the gold and cattle of Egypt to go with you. And what do? With it? You make a molten calf, and you say that it was the molten calf that took you out of Egypt. Then I take you and I give you your law. The law, I thunder from heaven. I make it clear I'm there. Do you follow me? No, you go to Moses and you say, that was really scary. Tell God not to do that anymore. Then he says, I take you out in the wilderness, and I make you hungry. Now will you come to me? No. So then every day I give you food from heaven, miraculous bread laying on the ground every day. Now will you follow me? No. He says, so it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter if I treat you badly and make you suffer to come to me. It doesn't matter if I pour out blessings on you. By your flesh, you still won't come to me. You still won't follow my commands. You still won't recognize me as God. And these people were so hard-hearted that they simply wouldn't follow him, no matter what he did. Now, another thing that he did for them in the wilderness is that they came to a place, they had wandered through a wilderness called Sin, believe it or not, which is an interesting name for the wilderness they were wandering in, to a place called Rephidim. And when they get to Rephidim, they were completely out of water. Remember, Middle East, desert. Completely out of water. And they come to Moses and say, okay, fine, God brought us out here to kill us of starvation and make us die of thirst. And Moses has had it with these people by then. So he goes back and talks to God and says, these people are too much for me. What am I going to do about these people? God says to Moses, you go down and you take the rock, which is an interesting phrase. God doesn't say what rock. He very specifically says, go to the rock and strike the rock. And water will flow out of the rock and everybody will have water. Now remember, we're talking more than 1 million people. And Moses specifically is told to go to the rock. Well, now I got to back up again. The rock is most likely Jacob's pillar stone. The place that Jacob called Bethel, the house of God, the place where he laid his head, the rock that he laid his head on, and he had the dream of angels descending and ascending on a ladder up to heaven. And then that rock he named, and it's very typical of the people of Israel, that they kept stuff like that. They carried stuff like that with them, because after all, this was something their forefathers had blessed and given a name to. So the best likelihood is that this is that very rock that they were carrying through the wilderness. Which Paul would tell us in the New Testament, that rock was a type of Christ. And so Moses goes down, smites the rock, and living water flows out of the rock. Do you see the typology? That's not too hard to figure out. Once the rock, Christ, was smitten, living water flows out. Well, Moses, you may know, didn't get to the promised land. Moses didn't get to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. That job landed on Joshua. The reason Moses didn't get to go in is that once again the children of Israel ran out of water and they came back to Moses and they said, we're out of water again, do something about it. Moses went to God. God said, now go speak to the rock and the water will flow out, because the rock could only be smitten once. The sacrifice of Christ could only be made once for living water to flow, and then you go and you speak to Christ, the rock, and the living water continues to flow. Well, Moses went and was so angry, so caught up in his temper, because he's a human being like the rest of us, that he went down there with a rod again and he struck the rock. And he said, here, you rebels. And he struck the rock. And God said, for that, you don't get the promised land. Because he messed up the typology. And so God said, that's it. No promised land for you. Why? Because Moses is the type of the law. And the law can't get you to the promised land. So who did God pick specifically to lead them into the promised land? Joshua. Now that's the Hebrew pronunciation of his name is Yahshua. It's a combination of Jehovah Ashua, or the God that saves, which is why the angel Gabriel would come to Mary and say, you're going to have a child and his name will be, and he spoke it in Hebrew. He said his name will be Yahshua. Jesus is the Greek cognate of the Hebrew word Yahshua. He said his name will be Yeshua because he will save his people from their sin. That's what his name means. His name will be Yeshua, the one who is with us, the one who saves, the God, the Yahweh that saves. Do you get that? Very specific name that Jesus got. Well, God typified all the way back here with the children of Israel, and said that Moses and the law can't get you into the promised land. It'll only lead to judgment and 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. But Yeshua led them into the promised land. You getting the typology? You following all this? Now you need to remember the bread from heaven and the water that flowed from the rock. Because those two things are both picked up again in the New Testament, and they both point at Christ. Because God was preaching the same thing over and over and over. The gospel of salvation by grace through faith is preached all the way through the Bible. In the New Testament, you get it laid out in theology and doctrine. In the Old Testament, you get it laid out in types and in shadows, forecasting what God was going to do. So, verse 3 of Deuteronomy 8 said, God humbled you and suffered you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you didn't know, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. So he said God had you without bread and hungry. He also gave you bread to the full. And yet, that's not what life is. Life is not in the abundance of stuff or food or taking care of your flesh. Real life is in every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Does that sound familiar to anybody? That phrase, where else do you hear that phrase? Jesus said it. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He said it when he was being tempted in the wilderness. Jesus, for 40 days and 40 nights, fasted in the wilderness. Do you remember that? He was baptized, and it says as soon as he came up after his baptism, the very beginning of his 3.5-year ministry, the very first thing he had to do was go into the wilderness 40 days, 40 nights, till he was in the most physically weakened condition he could be in. And at that very point, at that moment, the devil came to him to tempt him, to try him, to see if he could steer him off course. And the first thing the devil says to him is, if you are the Son of God, because the devil likes to speak in hypotheticals, if you are, it's the same way he did in the Garden of Eden when he showed up and said, didn't God say that you can eat of every tree in the garden? He works that way. Well, yeah, we know God said it, but isn't there wiggle room here, really? If you be the Son of God, why don't you make these stones into bread? Do a miracle and feed yourself. Why don't you just do that? And Jesus answered, man does not live by bread alone. In fact, he said, it is written. In other words, it's solid, it's written down. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's how man is meant to live. Now, we, of course, are in such a consumer-crazy environment now in our society that we think life is all about the accumulation of stuff. And that has now even pervaded Christianity, where Christianity is being defined by the accumulation of stuff. And that if God is really blessing you, your life, your church, your people, that you will have more stuff, because that's the blessing of God. But you don't find that in the Bible. You find the blessing of God being that he opens your ears, your heart, your mind, your soul, to where you can hear and attend to his word, because that leads to everlasting life. And like Jesus said, what will a man gain if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What will he give in exchange for his soul? So that idea is all the way back here in Deuteronomy 8. We're not going to get anywhere if I keep taking this much time. But he humbled you and suffered you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know it, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. Now your raiment, your clothes, did not wax old for 40 years while you traveled in the wilderness. Neither did your foot swell all these 40 years. In other words, God miraculously provided for you day after day after day. Gave you food from heaven, gave you water from a rock, made sure your feet didn't swell. How specific is that? Made sure your clothes didn't wear out. For 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the leather in their sandals stayed good. For 40 years. And you will also consider in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord chastened you. That's why he did that. That's why the 40 years in the wilderness. See, sometimes we think that if God chastens us, if God brings trouble into our lives, the most common response for us is, why? Don't you love me anymore? But those of you who are parents, those of you who are mothers, it is Mother's Day after all, Our most common fleshly way to respond to God chastening us is to say, why, don't you love me anymore? Why me? Why me, God? What's the proper answer to the question, why me?
Why not
you? Are you any better than the rest of us? Are you any better than Jesus? Jesus says the servants know better than his master. They hated me, they'll hate you. They hated me without a cause. And they're going to hate you without a cause because you're not of the world. I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Suffering is part of the journey. Trouble, trial, struggles, that's just part of the Christian journey. And he said it here. God will chasten you the way he chastens a son. Oh, I said those of you who are parents, those of you who are mothers, you know that real love, and this is a hard thing for kids to get a hold of, but real love doesn't let your kids run wild. Real love chastens children. Real love corrects children. Real love says, you know, if I keep letting you go that way, you're going to end up hurting yourself. You don't know it, but I know it. Therefore, I am going to love you enough to do what's best for you. You know, in the Greek language, there are three words for love. There's one in classical Greek, the word eros, from which we get erotic. You don't find it anywhere in the Bible, but it's one of the Greek words for love. And then there's phileo, which is that brotherly love, I scratch your back, you scratch mine kind of love. But the highest form of love, the kind of love that you see exemplified by God all the way through the Bible, is agape love. And part of the definition of agape love, and it's really hard for us human beings to get a hold of, is a love that does what's good for the object of the love, even though the object of the love may not want it, not understand it, not be wanting it, looking for it, but the one who is loving understands that this is what's best for the one being loved. Do you get that? For instance, we didn't know Christ. We weren't looking for Christ. We didn't want Christ. We, by our own lives and our own flesh, figured we're doing just fine. The Bible says there is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof leads to destruction. Human beings very naturally want to go their own way and do their own thing, which is why Jesus would say, well, men, don't seek a physician. If you think you're fine, you don't go looking for a doctor. So all of us as human beings in our own lives, we weren't looking for God, but God, knowing we were going to need him and that we were going to need a sacrifice, made sure to sacrifice Christ 2,000 years ago for you so that when you got here now, going through your life, he could come to you, draw you, love you on the basis of the sacrifice and the propitiation that he already did for you 2,000 years ago. Though you didn't want it, weren't looking for it. Do you see the depth of that kind of love? The kind of love that says, I will do for you what you most need, even though you don't understand it, don't want it, aren't looking for it. That's love. And that's the kind of love that God poured out on the children of Israel here. He chastened them on purpose, not to destroy them, but to teach them. And that's what the chastening of God always does. It's always, always teaching us, realigning our thinking, building faith into us. Paul picked up that concept when he wrote that the trials, the struggles of this life lead to a patience that leads to a particular Greek word that means a triedness. It builds metal into our personalities. And then he said that leads to hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. Because the way the trials of life work, with each new trial you get through, it gives you the confidence you'll get through the next one. With each trial you get through, you say, well, I thought that one was going to kill me. And it didn't. So this next one coming, it probably won't kill me either. And that's that hope that we're talking about. It's what he did with the children of Israel. This is how God teaches us. This is how he builds faith into us until we finally realize there's nowhere else to go but him. Till we turn to him and say, you're God, I'm not. Whatever you choose to do is right. And just get me through this one, God. And that's what he was doing here. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. Now, this is what Moses told the children of Israel before they went into the promised land, this second generation. Now turn over to Joshua 5, and they're about to actually go into the promised land, and Joshua is going to remind them of this one more time. And they all bring up manna. They all mention manna. Joshua 5. Manna becomes an example of God's faithfulness to his people. Manna becomes an example of the trustworthiness of God day to day to take care of his people. But what I really want you to see in the context of give us today our daily bread, our daily food, what I really want you to see is that this walk with God is a day by day thing. You don't get any promise for tomorrow. You don't get to go pray, give me tomorrow's bread. You don't get to pray, I'd like next week's bread. I've quoted this so many times, you could probably all quote it together, but I heard a professor years ago say, nobody ever had a nervous breakdown worrying about today. Today's fine. You'll get through today. There's not a person in this room that doesn't know how they'll get through today. You've got enough money, enough food, enough clothes, a place to stay, air conditioning, car to drive, gas in the tank. You've got enough to get through today. That's not what you're worried about. Everybody's worried about tomorrow. Oh, gee, tomorrow. Next week. What's going to happen next month? A year from now. Oh, that's where everybody's having their nervous breakdowns. But you see, you have no promise you'll even be here tomorrow. I had a girl sitting in my living room one day, 14-year-old girl, sitting in my living room on a Tuesday, who had come to our Tuesday night Bible study. And she asked some questions and talked, and she came from a Christian family, and she was 14, big, taller than me, way up here, girl, talking to me on a Tuesday night. Thursday, she was dead. Thursday, she crossed the street up Old Hickory Road, running across the street because she had been at the laundromat across the street from her apartment, saw her mother in the parking lot. Seeing her mother, she was only focused on her mom instead of on the traffic. She ran out in the street, killed instantly. We have no guarantee we're going to be here tomorrow. We think, oh, I'm 13, 14, 15, 16, 48. And think, oh, I'm still young. I'll be here tomorrow. I'll be fine. You have no guarantee you'll be here tomorrow, which is why the Bible says today. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the day when they tempted him in the time of the provocation in the wilderness. Today is all you have to deal with. Today, you'll get your daily bread. That's all you get to pray. Today, feed me. Today, take care of me. Why? Even Jesus said, take no thought for tomorrow. What will I eat? What will I wear? Said the heathen think about those kind of things. The things of tomorrow will care for themselves. Sufficient for the day is the trouble thereof. You've got enough to worry about today without making yourself crazy about tomorrow and next week. But you know why tomorrow's going to be okay? Next week, month from now, year from now? It's because if you're still here, God's still here, still faithful, still pouring out the daily bread. He has numbered the days of your life. He knows how many days you're going to be here. He's numbered the hairs on your head, the Bible says. No jokes. He knows. He knows what he's doing. He knows how long you're going to be alive. And he knows how to provide for you, even if it means dropping bread down from heaven every single day for 40 straight years. He took care of his people. You can trust a God like that. You can trust that God to get you through it. Has anybody in this room been through a trial that you said, this one's going to kill me? I have. I'll admit it. I've had a couple now. I have a string. And with each new trial that comes into my life and I think this one's going to be the death of me, I get to the other side of it and I look back and the only thing I can say is, wow, is God faithful? Because had it been left up to me, my flesh, I'd have checked out. I'd have given up. I'd have said, well, that's enough. I can't do this anymore. This is too hard. But God is faithful. Is it 1 Corinthians that says, there is no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. Whatever you're going through, that's what humans go through. This is part of human life. But the next line in that verse says, there is no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Isn't that good to know? That means in the middle of your trial, in the middle of your struggle, in the middle of your difficulty, remember, oh yeah, God's with me, and he's going to provide a way of escape, and I'll give you the strength to bear it, and the hope to get through it, the hope that does not make ashamed. I'm in Joshua 5. 1 to 12 is what I'm going to read. Here they are about to come into the land that God has promised them, being led by Yeshua. And it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until they were all passed over, their heart melted. Neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. Let me tell you what that's about. At the beginning of their exodus out of Egypt, God took them all through the Red Sea. He parted the Red Sea and they all went below the water and they came back out. Paul picks that up in the New Testament and says that they were all baptized into Moses. And as Moses led them through the Red Sea, that was a baptism into the law. And they all died under that law. But 40 years later, when the second generation, the promised generation, when they all come to the River Jordan, it says that they came at flood stage. And there's no way for them to get into the other side, to get into the promised land because the water's so high. And it's now time for them to enter in. When the children of Israel went through the Red Sea, Moses said very specifically, stand and watch the deliverance of the Lord. And he held up Aaron's rod and the water parted, but they got to see the water part. And they knew they were going to go through on dry land and they knew they were going to be okay. So they didn't have to walk by faith. They walked by commandment. Stand, watch, walk. But when they got to the River Jordan, the place where Jesus was baptized, in order to move into the promised land, God told Joshua, here's what you do. You get the Levites to go up front that serve in the temple, and they're going to take the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is a gold rectangular box that has the kapporeth, the covering on the top of it, which is the place where the blood was poured once a year for the atonement of sin. And inside the Ark of the Covenant, there were three things. Do you remember what they were? There was manna, surprisingly, in a golden cup, which speaks of daily bread and speaks of the bread from heaven. What was the second thing that was in there? The rod that budded. Aaron's rod that budded was inside there, speaking of resurrection, the Holy Spirit. What's the third thing that was in there?
The law.
The law was in there, but it was it the first law or the second law? The second law was in there, because when Moses came down with the tablets the first time and he saw the golden calf, he threw the tablets down and broke them because these people had broken the law. God says, here's what you do, Moses. Now you go hew out some stones. First time, God hewed out the stones. God wrote on the stones. This is God's law, and God's law was broken. But the second time, he said, there, you cut out the stone. Moses cut out a stone because it was a stone made by the hand of man. And then God wrote with his finger those commandments on the stones that were cut out by a man. And those were kept. The second covenant, the covenant in Christ, was kept. That's inside that box. So you've got resurrection, the law that was kept in Christ in the new covenant, and you've got the bread from heaven, the manna in a golden cup, inside the ark where the blood pours to make atonement for sin. And the priests were told, you lift up that box and you carry that box and start marching right toward the flood water. Faith. This time it wasn't stand back and watch God deliver you. This time it was march forward, God will deliver you. So they, sandals on, box over their shoulders, they start marching toward the flood, knowing that if God doesn't do something, they're all going to drown. And it says, as soon as their sandals hit the edge of the water parted. Because God was faithful, but they had to also exercise that faith that said, I believe what God said. God said, do it. It looks like destruction for me. I'm not going to walk by sight. I'm going to walk by faith. And forward they walk. Well, it opens up, and then they were told that the Ark of the Covenant, the type of Christ, was going to stand in the middle of the parted water, and everyone who entered into the promised land had to enter through that Ark of the Covenant. You get the picture? Everybody had to enter through Christ, who went before them, stood and protected them as they went through, and then came up behind them. And once it had come up behind them, sealing them into the promised land, the waters came back. Again, how many types do you need? And then, while the waters were parted, Joshua told them each to pick up, each family, each tribe, 12 tribes, each were to pick up a large stone from the bed of the river, to stack them all up on the edge of the river where they came up as a memorial. And he said, so that when your children come back and say, what mean these stones? You'll say, well, this is the place where we all marched right through the River Jordan at flood stage. So that's what he's talking about when he says, the Lord dried up the waters of the Jordan for the children of Israel. Now, when the kings that were living there heard God did that, they naturally got scared. They said, hold on, there's like 1.5 million people coming into our land, and their God is out there drying up the River Jordan for them. This can't be good for us. Verse 2. At that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make sharp knives and circumcise the children of Israel a second time. And Joshua made sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel on the hill of their foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise them. All the children that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness, by the way, when they came out of Egypt. Now, all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they went forth from Egypt, them had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land, which the Lord swore to their fathers that he would give to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they had been uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised in the way. Verse 8 then, and it came to pass that when they were done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their camp until everyone was healed. Yeah, because you got to figure, some of those guys were 40, and it was time to circumcise. You might want to wait around for a while and heal up. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore, the name of that place is Gilgal unto this very day. Gilgal, by the way, means a rolling away. So that's why they kept that name there. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal. Look at this, very important. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, even in the plains of Jericho. Now, that means that when the children of Israel left Egypt, you know that they left at the Passover, right? What day is Passover? 14th day of Nisan. It's very specific in the Exodus that they kept the Passover that night, shoes on, staff in hand, ready to be delivered, ready to go. Blood on the doorpost so that the death angel would pass over them, which is where the name Passover comes. And they kept that the evening of the 14th of Nisan, and exactly 40 years later, the judgment of God stopped, and on Passover, they kept the Passover in the land that they had been promised, exactly 40 years. God is a God of set times. 40 years in the wilderness to the day. They left on Passover, and they ate the first Passover when they entered the land after they had gone through the River Jordan. 40 years to the day. The next day, which would have been the 15th of Nisan, which would have been the day that Jesus dies. Still with me? Jesus kept the Passover. The next day, he was crucified, 3:00 in the afternoon. Here it says, I'll start at verse 10. The children of Israel encamped in Gilgal. They kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at the evening in the plains of Jericho, and they did eat. The King James says old corn. It means the grown up or the ripe corn. They ate the ripe corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, which would have been the 15th, which would be the day and the time that Jesus would die. And they ate unleavened breads and parched corn in that selfsame day, and the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Let me see if I can tie all these strings together. God is teaching a lesson here. For 40 years, the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And every day God provided bread for them, sustenance, daily sustenance, every day, day by day, as they wandered through the wilderness. But once the Passover came, once Christ died once and for all for the sins of his people, it leads to the promised land and the fruit that comes from the promised land. And no longer are you in that journey in the wilderness of sin. And no longer are you on that journey, that day to day, under the hand of judgment of God, because the judgment is done away with in Christ, in that Passover, when you can eat the good fruit of the promised land. Which is why Paul would conclude, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There is no more judgment of God on his people, because the generation that moved in by Joshua, the type of Christ, the promise, moved in and eat the good fruit of the promised land of God. How did they do it? By passing through Christ, who went before them into the River Jordan, passing through the Ark of the Covenant that comes up behind them. All of these types teach the exact same thing. Try to get to God by your flesh, die in the wilderness. Do it by faith in Christ, eat the good fruit of the promised land, eternal salvation. Same typology all the way through. And that Passover, that's not a mistake. They left on Passover and they came into the promised land on Passover because the judgment had passed and in Christ they came into the promised land. Now, if all the way back in Deuteronomy and Joshua that was being preached, then when the New Testament authors come along and pick it up, this is nothing new. This is the same lesson that has been taught over and over and over because the Bible is consistent with itself. And it only teaches one lesson over and over again. For instance, when Abraham went into the tent with Hagar, he went in because he had a promise from God he would have a son. But he said, well, my wife's too old, therefore I'll work it out in my flesh. I'll get Hagar, my handmaid, who is a type of bondage, according to Paul, and I'll go into the tent with bondage and we'll produce a son. And God did not accept that son. God rejected that son. But it was the first son. It was the law. It was Sinai. It was Moses. But according to Paul, it was set aside. I'm not saying anything Paul didn't say here. But the second son, the son of promise, was given miraculously to a woman who was too old to have children because promise produces faith, the cycle of God saying, I will do it. Not by your flesh, not by your will, not by your strength. I will do it. We can have faith in God's promises, which then produce that second covenant, the better covenant, the covenant of salvation by grace through faith without the works of the law. It's taught the same way over and over and over. Same lesson over and over and over. Any questions there? Do you get it? All right, one last passage. Find Nehemiah, still in the Old Testament, and then next week we'll go to the New Testament, and we'll see Jesus say, I am the fulfillment of all that stuff you talked about last week. Well, he won't use those exact words, but you get the idea. Find the prophet Nehemiah. After the children of Israel had taken possession of the land of Canaan, and after they had gone and said, we want a king, so God gave them Saul, because they wanted a king like all the nations around them. So he said, okay, I'll give you a king, but he's going to use up all your stuff and take all the best women and put the men of war to work. But if you want a king, all right. So he gave him a king, Saul, and sure enough, King Saul did all that. Then, again, first king rejected, second king, David, man after God's own heart, type of Christ. Same picture, same story. You find it all the way through the Bible. So David becomes the king after God's own heart. His son Solomon has the kingdom taken away from him. Solomon gets to keep the southern kingdom, Judah. The northern 10 tribes go into apostasy following Jeroboam, and the northern kingdoms apostatize. One of those two words, they do that. Now God's given them everything, given them the land, flowing with milk and honey, and they still won't follow him. Men after their own hearts just won't follow. So he puts them into the Babylonish captivity. Actually, he puts them first into the Assyrian captivity. Then comes the Babylonish captivity. Then the kings of Medo-Persia come in. During the time of the Medo-Persian captivity, that's what we're reading here in the time of Nehemiah. Nehemiah ends up being cupbearer to the Persian king, who God had predicted in Isaiah 100 years before King Cyrus even showed up. Isaiah predicts that God's going to raise up a king named Cyrus, and that Cyrus is going to let the children of Israel come back and rebuild the temple. And sure enough, a king shows up named Cyrus. And then he does, in fact, turn to Nehemiah and say, what's wrong with you? Your countenance seems kind of dragged out. You're not going to find the words dragged out in the Bible. But your countenance seems kind of low. What's wrong? And he says, well, God's house lays in ruins and my people can't go and worship. And Cyrus, inexplicably, historians are still at a complete loss to figure out why a Persian king would say, I'll tell you what, let's let the slaves go. What? Let's let them go back, rebuild their temple, rebuild their city. Let's let them go back. Well, it happens. So that's what you're looking at here. Nehemiah is now telling the children of Israel, who after all these generations have forgotten the faithfulness of God and how he had taken them through the wilderness and brought them into this land and given them a place of their own. They'd forgotten all that because generations have gone by. So Nehemiah is reminding them in Nehemiah 9:13. You came down also upon Mount Sinai, he says, speaking to God, and you spoke with them from heaven, and you gave them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made unto them your holy Sabbath, and you commanded them with your precepts and your statutes and your laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. And you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and you brought forth water for them out of a rock for their thirst. And you promised them that they would go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and did not hearken to your commandments, and they refused to obey. Neither were they mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But you are a God who is ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and you did not forsake them. I got to ask a question. It's undeniable. Throughout the Old Testament, it's undeniable that Israel was stiff-necked, hard-hearted, rebellious, would not follow after God. He poured out blessings on them, and they would not follow him. Why?
To demonstrate his grace and mercy.
To demonstrate his grace and mercy.
For his glory.
Why wouldn't he give up on those people? We would have. We would have given up on them by now. Moses did repeatedly. He kept going up on the mountain saying to God, okay, that's it with these people. Look, I've had enough with these people. God wouldn't give up on them. Why?
God is sovereign.
Close. God is sovereign.
God is merciful.
God is merciful. Keep going. Why?
Because
he promised them. Why did he promise them? Because they're his people. He chose them. He said to them, not because you were the greatest in number of people, behold, you're a small group. And not because you're good people, look, you're rebellious sinners. But for my glory's sake, for my righteousness' sake, for my mercy's sake, I have not given up on you. Now this is very, very good news for us, because these people were under a lesser and inferior covenant to the covenant we live under. We're under the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith that the book of Hebrews says is built on better promises and a better testimony. We have a better high priest who is in the heavens daily making intercession for us. God did not give up on these people, though they deserve to be given up on, because they were his people. So is God going to give up on you?
No.
No. Why? Because you're his people. How did you become his people? Same way Israel did. He chose you. He said, you're mine. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you, which means he loved you before you knew him, and then drew you to himself because he loved you. Why? Because you're his. Because God does not change, I've said it repeatedly, because God does not change, if he ever loved you, it's because he has always loved you. Because he doesn't change, right? He didn't watch you and then one day go, whoa, look at April. She's really doing well. I think I'll love her. He said, I've always loved April. And the devil comes and says, have you seen her today? And he goes, yeah, I saw her today. Did you see what she did? I'm guessing here. I'm assuming. I'm probably right. He says, have you seen her today? God says, yeah, I saw her today. See what she did? Yeah, that's not what she did. Whoa, you can't save her now, can you? Sure I can. How? How can you save her? Look. Well, I've loved her with an everlasting love. She's mine. And by the way, have you noticed who her elder brother is? Have you noticed that he died for all those sins she's committing? Have you noticed that he fully paid the price for all her sins and, as the book of Hebrews says, perfected her forever? By the way, have you read Romans 8, Satan, where it says there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, and that would include April? Have you noticed any of this? See, if God has loved you, it's because he's always loved you. If he didn't give up, it's because you're his and he never gives up. You'll give up. Right? You'll lie, cheat, steal, do all the stuff that you do because you're a human. But if you're his, you'll also repent of that stuff come back and say, I don't know what that was. I'm sorry. But the great part is knowing that every time you go back, the one on the throne isn't your judge. It's your Father. Every time you go back and say, I'm sorry, he says, yeah, I know. Let's get up and go again. Daily bread. Every day. See, you can't change yesterday. What you did yesterday, you did yesterday. You can't change that. But you know what? Christ forgave that. He knew you were going to do it before you did it, and he died for it. And you can't change the future. You're not there yet, and you have no guarantee you're going to get to the future. But today you can stand there and talk to your Father on the throne. Today you can go through the intercessor that ever lives to make intercession for us. Today you can reestablish that relationship over and over again, knowing that he's faithful. It's the faithfulness of God that is our guarantee, not our faithfulness. Certainly not my faithfulness. His faithfulness. Let me finish up here. So he reminds them of what they've done. You refused to obey. You weren't mindful of the wonders that God did among you. You hardened your necks. You were in rebellion, so they appointed a captain to take them back to Egypt, to their bondage. But God was ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and he did not forsake them. So what do? Yea, when they had made a molten calf, they made themselves a foreign god to worship. Did God give up on them? They said, this is the God that brought us up out of Egypt. And then they wrought great provocations. They provoked God over and over, and God should have been angry with them. Look at verse 19. Yet you, in your manifold mercies, did not forsake them. The pillar of cloud did not depart by day, and it led them. Neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. You gave them also your good spirit to instruct them, and you did not withhold manna from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years you did sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wax old, their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations, and did divide them into corners, so that they possessed all the land of Sihon, and the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. Their children also multiplied like the stars of the heaven, and you brought them into the land concerning which you had promised to their fathers that they should go in and they should possess it. Now, here's my point. In summary, God told Abraham, I'm going to give your descendants a land flowing with milk and honey after 400 years of them being in bondage. I'm going to bring them back to this very land you're walking on. Everything you can see, every place your foot touches, it's all yours. And then God did it. But he did it among willful, gainsaying, stiff-necked, rebellious, angry, sinful people. But he did it. Why? Because he's faithful. If he says it, he'll do it. In eternity past, he promised his son a people. In eternity past, he told his son, I will give you a people for your name, and they will be with you forever, to the praise and the glory of my grace and your salvation. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. That's gonna happen. And you say, well, how can that happen? But there's all these human beings and they're all just sinful, destitute, little balls of protoplasm running around doing whatever it is they want to do at any given moment. How in the world is God going to, from the mass of humanity, how is he going to find a people that will come and worship in spirit and in truth, that will actually come and bow the knee to Christ forever, that will serve him? How is that going to happen? It can't be because of the goodness of those people. It has to be because of the faithfulness of God. And the Old Testament shows us repeatedly the faithfulness of God to his people over and over. How much more then, Paul will argue, will he be faithful to you, who he has put his spirit in, who he has drawn to himself, and who he has paid the eternal price for? The value of anything is determined by the price paid for it. The highest price ever paid for anything was when Jesus shed the blood of God for April. Highest price ever paid. So how valuable then does that make April? I'm sorry, this is what you get for sitting on the front row. So you sit on the front row, you get picked on. I can't help it. How valuable then does that make every Christian? It makes them infinitely valuable because they were bought with an infinite price. Because they were that good? Nope. Because God's that faithful. You get that? So while we're here wandering in this wilderness, believe me, every day he's going to provide your daily bread. And that's why it's part of Jesus' model prayer. Give us today our daily bread. Take care of me today. When it's tomorrow, I'll be back to ask again. And the day after, I'll be back to ask again. Does he know you have need of that? Jesus said, yeah, your Father in heaven knows what things you have need of. But go ask. Why? So that you know where it's coming from. Go ask every day. Take care of me today. Give me daily bread today. Be faithful to me today. Trusting, knowing that he is that faithful. And he will take care of you.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.